Good morning. It's my privilege to introduce the next speaker. He is the genial chairman of our Department of Exegetical Theology here at the seminary. Anybody wondered what the G stood for in G. Waldemar Degner? I'll tell you now, it's Gerhard. His name is Gerhard Waldemar Degner. We call him Wally for short and affectionately on the faculty. He has been teaching in the area of New Testament theology since he left the parish ministry. Now, he had three pastorates, and they were located in Breckenridge, Minnesota, Tyndall, South Dakota, and his last one was in Ithaca, New York. And he also trained a lot of the students there in Christian faith at Cornell University, which is located in Ithaca. As far as his academic background is concerned, he got his MA in classical languages at Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri, right just a short distance from our Concordia Seminary campus in that city. And he secured his PhD in the classics at the University of Chicago. So he and Dr. Bowles, our preacher this morning, are graduates of that famous institution little to the north and west of us here. Dr. Degner began his study of the Greek word authentine 2 years ago as an assignment for a study paper by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He gives us now the fruit of this study as it is nearing completion in his presentation today. And so it gives me great pleasure to welcome to this podium Dr. G. Waldemar Degner.
Perhaps typical of the confusion around here, and maybe of the confusion in my mind, is the fact that there is an outline that the audience should have, that all the auditors should have. We're looking for it. Has anybody found it? A one-page one? It's supposed to have come from the print shop at 10:45 this morning, but where is it? It would be very helpful if each person could have a copy of this. Has anybody seen it? Is it in the press room? Is it in the audiovisual room upstairs? No? No? Okay, well, we'll go on. The title of my topic is The Meaning of Authentain, the old Erasmian, authentine. Okay, we still go back and forth on that in 1 Timothy 2:12. And then recent developments in scholarship and a survey of usages in Greek literature. And I'll read the paper just to save time. Often we view the 12 little Greek words in 1 Timothy 2:12 as problems. Lots of printer's ink has been spilt in trying to find the precise meaning for then and now. If we look upon these 12 words, 1 Timothy 2:12, as building blocks rather than as problems, perhaps some clarity can be accomplished, achieved. Here are the words, the blocks that daunt us. The first word is didaskein, to teach. And I had this on that outline. Stand up and shout, because it'll be worthwhile having it in our hands. I am very sorry that it is not here. To teach, does it mean just any kind of teaching, or does it refer to a special kind of authoritative teaching, like that of an official teacher in the church? The latter way is the way it is always used in the pastoral epistles and in a good portion of the New Testament. The second word is de. It looks like an easy word, and or but. How does it connect with the previous verse? Let a woman learn in silence with complete submissiveness. That's verse 11. And then it connects the to teach, but for a woman to teach. Is it a weak connective or a strong one? Is it disjunctive? Let her learn in complete submissiveness, but let her not teach, because teaching is incompatible with complete submissiveness. Or Let her learn with utter submissiveness, and in addition, I won't permit her to teach except over children and other women. And then the third word, ginaiki, is the dative of ginai, a woman. Hey, ginai, are these married women only, or are they all women? Does the prohibition apply only to their husbands, or over all male Christians, or over all males? And then a very troublesome word is uk epitrepo, I do not permit. Since this is a present indicative rather than an imperative, does this mean that Paul's injunction is limited and is only temporary, that it refers to a particular local situation in the time of Paul's writing? And then the sixth word, ude, neither. This little particle shows a syntactical, a logical relationship between the two verbs, to teach and to exercise authority. Are those two separate things, or does it refer to the same one? Is the ude, in other words, is it epexegetical, meaning that is? And this is how the CTCR document understands it. We'll see later that the early fathers in the church did not understand it that way. Is this ude simply a disjunctive particle that connects two distinct verbs to teach and to use power? And then authentain, to have authority over, authentine. What is the meaning of this verb? And that's the essence of this paper. We hope that by the time these 45 minutes are up, that everybody will know what this word now means. And andros, over a man, authentain andros, the genitive of aner, it's always male. Is the reference, however, to the woman's husband, to every Christian, or to every man? And then we have al enai, but to be. This particle, an infinitive, again shows syntax between what came before and after. But where is the contrast between silence and using power, or silence and teaching, or silence and learning, or all three? N, to learn en he sikhia, in silence. Are they here? Oh, great. Oh, hooray. There, that's... Then you're with me then on that, on the top. That is fine. Praise the Lord. Okay. En he sikhia, in silence. Does this mean an absolute silence, or is it only a general disposition, an attitude? Does it apply to the prohibition not to teach in the church, or to other relationships as well? Does it refer to the woman's decorum or to her activities? And so these 12 words from 1 Timothy 2:12 are not easy to understand. The problems compound each other as each new writer contributes to the confusion rather than often to the clarity. This is particularly true also of the verb to have authority over, authentain, the topic of this study, and the block that we hope will not be any longer a stumbling block. I insert here that I shall be interacting with four recent studies on this Greek verb and its cognates. Catherine C. Kroger's suggestive study, which began in 1979, and she's continued to publish. She spoke of it, the social and moral milieu in Ephesus, or the place of the recipients of the letters of Timothy. This was followed in 81 by an article by Armin J. Panning, the president of the Thienesville Seminary, and he defends quite capably the traditional understanding of this word. And then George W. Knight III from Covenant in St. Louis, his scholarly probing, and this is in 1984, the lexicographical limits of a word study. This is prior to the computer. And then followed by Leland Edward Wilshire's extensive survey in 1988 of the bigger picture, which has been opened up for future research through the text-based possibilities of the computer. this writer will be in frequent dialogue with these four scholars. And I draw especially from the harvest, the full harvest of TLG, Thesaurus Linguae Graecae, this printout. My briefcase has 120 pages on this, large pages, 17, 14 by 17. Just a linguistic survey to show a little bit of the complexities here. We know that authentain is a hapax legomenon in the New Testament. That is, only appears once by Paul in this passage. A perspective can be gained from the following statistics. We remember the verb authentain is found here alone. There are three usages in the Old Testament Apocrypha, which we shall examine later. And to show the capabilities of scholarship today, we recall that a decade ago, a researcher could access less than 100 usages of authentain and its cognates, authentia, authenticos, and so forth. Today, through the TLG, the Thesaurus Linguae Graecae, this is based in the University of California in Irvine, right close to our campus out there. Today, through this TLG database, we have immediate contact with all the usages from the beginning of Greek literature up until some of them go into the ninth century. They claim 600 AD at least, and no longer less than 100, 82 or 84 that were counted in Bagg and Liddell and Scott and so forth and the like, but it's 1,247. And the verb authentain occurs 123 times, the noun authentes 413 times, leaving 711 instances of the other cognate forms. This extensive listing covers a period from 500 BC till at least 600 AD. The greatly increased availability of resources should enable us soon to formulate a definitive meaning of this troubling verb. The paucity of citations deprived previous attempts at gaining meaning from context. There just were not enough quotations to use. Hence, there was a heavy dependence on the etymology of this word, and then the frustrations that encountered all those who proceeded with that on that basis. On the bottom of the outline, you notice suggestions on etymology. If we'll look there just for a moment, it'll help, because I won't be able to go through all of this, but I would like to show involve the group here in a little bit of these difficulties. There was a grammarian in the second century, 180 AD, Phrynichus, who thought it was autos and hentos from hiemi, send, thrust. And I must say, this has remained the principal belief as far as philologists are concerned. In the 10th century, there was a Byzantine Sudas, a lexicon that said it was autos, and then it went to, he was looking for phonos, murder, so he went to pheno and pheno, and he took the phi off for some reason. It's really crazy how he did it, and he ended up with autos and entes, autentes. It should at least be a rough breathing, but he had a smooth breathing on it. Then in the early of our present century, 1912, the famous article in Glota, and Paul Kretschmar believed that here, zwei Wörter verschiedenen Ursprungs lautlich zusammengefallen sind. Here are two words of different origin that have somehow or another been thrown together by a process of haplology. And he thought it was autos and hiemi and autos and theno. In the current French dictionary etymologue, autos and thanatos. Take your guess, take your pick. Autos is certainly the first one. I don't think that's disputed. But what is it that follows? Is it tithemi, perhaps? Conjectures that the social or religious environment to which Timothy is addressing this letter, while extremely helpful in interpretation, do not produce a definitive semantic guide. This is Catherine Kroeger, especially. She believed that there was a kind of an Eve or a sex cult present in Ephesus, and Paul is addressing that, and that's why the subsequent verses, Adam and Eve, are referred to. But again, there is the evidence for that just does not show, is not adequate to convince one that this is the target. My thesis is that the cognates of Authent, as we observe these in 1,200 contexts, will provide us with sufficient semantic insights that we may agree upon the likely meaning that St. Paul intended when he penned, neither to have authority over a man. A brief preview might assist in understanding my methodology of the 1,247 usages in the Greek writings over 1,200 years. I note that the context of 1,070 uses, that's about 85%, occur in an environment of power words, exousia, dynamis, kratos, and the like. For the benefit of those who don't, these words are so similar, they transliterate almost into the English. So kratos, I think democracy and so forth. I think you see those etymologies right away. Only 83 uses, less than 7%, are contextually associated with murder of any kind, blood, war casualties, misuse of power in seeking revenge. A number of contexts involved marriage and the marriage bed, but there were no distinctively sexual nuances that required a definition that included reference to explicit or implicit sexual acts. This is Catherine Kroeger's view, that autos and hiemi, and she has kind of a Freudian hang-up on that, I think, that it's certainly, I don't permit the woman to teach nor to use her. Now, we shouldn't laugh too much, because we heard yesterday fertility rites and sexual sacred prostitution in the temple precincts and the like. I don't permit the woman to teach nor to serve as in this world's oldest profession. Huh? The possibility, one always has to keep your mind open to this. The big picture, now those seem like just to murder or to have authority over or to commit sex. Those seem like quite far removed, dissimilar, but really they're quite similar. And I think as we go along, we'll see that. The big picture becomes modified a bit when we separate the pre-Pauline usages from the post-Pauline. Of the total 1,247 usage, only 47 are pre-Pauline. So thus the proportions brought about by TLG become slightly more modest, when one should not minimize the benefits. What Herman Diehl said in the 1905, and which is articulated in his preface to Liddell Scott Jones in 1925, he said, "Whence would come the time, the money, and the power to shift these millions of slips and bring noose into this chaos?" Well, today it has happened. Now, to just the breakdown by the centuries, you have that in your outline, in the pre-Pauline usage, 5th century B.C., 19, notice 4th century, the Golden Age, none, and it goes on. There, it's a rare word prior to Paul, but once Paul has come, then, or the New Testament has come, it just blossoms forth. One must add, because these totals do not come to 1,247, one must add that there was a writing from the 4th or 5th century A.D., Historia Alexandri Magni, and I'll ask Dr. Atkins if he is acquainted with that, I'm sure he is, that this writing in impossible Greek uses this family of words 450 times. Then there is also a catena that is contributed to this 1,247. There's also a catena on the New Testament writings where it has 42 usages, and then there's a concilia oecumenica, the ecumenical council abstracts with 153 usages. Now, just to I'm not going to go through all of these. There obviously won't be time, but to go through a representative from each century, maybe. Proceed now. There are no usages of Authen prior to 500 BC. Our first example comes from tale-telling Herodotus. In the Histories, Book 1, 117, we find Herodotus on the use of this terms. He tells how the Median king, Astyages, who had a servant, Harpagus, might become an authentes, a murderer. Harpagus had not been guilty of murder, however. The king's, Astyages' grandson, who turned out to be Cyrus, because of the king Astyages' dream while his daughter was pregnant, compelled King Astyages to have his servant kill the baby soon after birth. The dream was that Astyages' daughter, Mandane, the mother, that when she had the baby in her womb, she made water in such an enormous quantity that it filled his city and swamped the whole of Asia. He told this dream to the Magi for interpreting. You wonder what Mrs. Saddam Hussein's mother, what kind of a dream she had, perhaps, huh? But by some freakish fate, the servant's servant, whose wife had just had a stillborn baby, and this is Herodotus, of course, switched the king's grandson for her stillborn. So in his self-defense, Harpagus said to the king that, without offending you, and that I might not be a murderer, ein authentes, the optative, to your daughter's child. It is remarkable that the only usage in Herodotus of this vocable, it should involve the royal Median family. And then these always come up, Aeschylus in Agamemnon, where the curse of kindred blood lay upon the house of Atreus. Divine and human laws were competing for justice because of some prior incestuous relationship. The curse moved to Atreus' son, Agamemnon, who incurred divine wrath until he sacrificed. You know, he was head of the fleet to go over to Troy, but the ill winds did not allow this. And so until he took his own daughter, Iphigenia, to appease the gods so that they'd have good winds, and he sacrificed her. Agamemnon's wife, Clytemnestra, embittered by all these foolish murders in the household, is ready to make a secret pact with whomever, the fiend of the house of Atreus, that the curse may move to another race. She is suffering in anguish at these murders of kin. Tribane thanatois authentizi, line 1575. Aeschylus has a similar line in the Eumenides, where authentes is the death agent of blood and kin. Another tragedian, Euripides, uses this a number of times. He speaks of matricide in the Andromache, of the murder of children in the Hercules, and in Iphigenia in Aulis. And the wish to be buried properly in one's homeland by family, where the hands of murderers can harm no further, in a rhesus. Then there's a very interesting one in suppliants. This is where Mrs. Kroger says is the beginning, the first tinge of a sexual use. We find the first use of authentes to mean not a murderer, but most likely master or lord. the expression, the people are master of the earth, the demos, chthonos, authentes, provided we have the right reading. There are two readings, and the context suggests the need for an intimate relationship between king and people and Mother Earth. And when the youth of the land are cut down by a tyrant's hand, then a murderer, authentes, has done his thing. There's an alternate reading, but other 5th century examples are an Athenian orator, Antiphon. He uses the noun authentes 6 times in his legal defenses. Each instance, the murder seems to involve a family member, a suicide, or a close fellow citizen. Legal cases for murder are conducted in this context in open air for the good reason that he who is conducting the prosecution for murder, for phonos, may avoid being under the same roof as the murderer, as the authentes. The roof may collapse. The moral implications when a social entity allows a murderer to go unpunished is a distinct warning in each case. Then the Golden Age, there was nothing. There is a Byzantine scholiast cites Lysias as a 5th century, 4th century orator who is supposed to have used the word, but these are fine points. So let's just move to the 4th century. I think we're beginning to see, and that's the point, that in each context, it's family, it's kin, it's closely bonded relationships when this relationship is ruptured, is fractured in some way. The 3rd century, TLG lists Apollonius of Rhodes in his Argonautica. In book 2, the Authentae are murderers of Amycus, proud king of the Bebrycians. In book 4, the Authentus is Jason, slayer of his treacherous brother, who licks the dead man's blood, as is right for the slayer to do, to atone for a treacherous murderer. So murderers within the family evoked the avenging furies. A 2nd century Greek historian, Polybius, called someone who is only the alleged instigator of a massacre in a Thracian town, he calls him an authentes. Cassander, the Roman legate, was even put to death for this mass manslaughter, even though the King Philip of Macedon was guilty. This may illustrate what Liddell Scott Jones lists as the second meaning of the noun authentes, as perpetrator or the author of an act. And he cites this example. The significant thing here is, as in the Herodotus example, that even in pre-Christian usage, the moral obligation to the social structure, family or state, was as great as the cost of the physical crime. In fact, the crime consisted in breaking society apart. Some fragments from a 2nd, 1st century philosopher from Rhodes, Posidonius, list 2 usages, and in both of those, these are rulers. Now we come to the 1st century, which must have loomed most largely in Paul's mind as he was looking for a word, or as the Spirit was suggesting a word to him. And here we have, from 60 BC to 20 AD, we have Diodorus of Sicily, Siculus, uses the noun 3 times, all in a charged moral tone. He speaks to the perpetrators of temple sacrilege to remind them of divine retribution to temple plunderers. These perpetrators of robbing temple booty bound themselves together in an intimate class, a fraternity, in contrast to, as the context says, a looser, more loosely connected group of sacrilege or temple plunderers. Again, Diodorus distinguishes between the supporters and those who are the sponsors. The supporters are one thing, but the sponsors are the authentae on his own, of this own daring plan, who will meet justice. Diodorus indicates that authentae are the most intimately bound together for good or bad. Authentia destroys this intimate bond. Philo Judaeus, we heard about him this morning, uses the noun. No, we heard about Pseudo-Philo, I believe, wasn't it? This is Philo Judaeus, contemporary of 30 BC till about 40 AD. He uses the noun only once to mean suicide in his that the worse is wont to attack the better. He does not mean physical death, however, but the death of the soul's virtuous qualities. That had happened to Cain when God called to him. He remained alive physically. God called to him, "What hast thou done?" When sensitivity to the undying tablets of the universe or the order of creation die within the soul, that person has, by guile slain, the power to live blamelessly. A very, very penetrating thing if we no longer respect and live with that natural knowledge. Flavius Josephus uses the word twice in both contexts, showing authentes not as the murderer, but as the perpetrator or the chief offender, as the one who bears the moral responsibility for a crime called homicide, phoné, and slaughter, sphage, sphagis, respectively. Finally, in this last period, there was an Alexandrian grammarian, son of Ptolemaeus, who, though not a Christian, may be considered a symbol of things to come. We have only one quotation which he uses the verb in a participial form, authenton. He speaks about former days when writing was accurate and precise, but now things don't fit together. Once it was a custom that you had to be called upon to speak when he who had charge of the conversation, in other words, ha autheton, the one who had charge of the conversation, brought up something startling. Power, a misuse of power to destroy an intimate conversation among friends, and that person is an authentes. Two apocryphal writings from the Septuagint, the popular Greek version of the Old Testament, should be mentioned. Third Maccabees is issued, a warning is issued that Ptolemy of Egypt will reduce Israel to its former limited status or position of power. As significant as the usage of status or power, the context says even more. Power or status is conferred on those who are initiated into a Dionysian-like cult. And then the wisdom of Solomon, and there is the famous parents who murder helpless lives. And this has been disputed, but this is not parents who procreate, but parents who kill, murder innocent lives. The very epitome of being out of touch with the realities of true brotherhood and family, a worthy colony of God's children. Thus the context shows the moral deterioration whenever or wherever the authentia given to parents is misused. Kroger's suggestion that the clause should read parents procreating innocent souls, following the Vulgate's parentes auctores, thus a sexually oriented interpretation, has been shown to be highly unlikely by Panning. So in summary, the pre-Christian use, these 47 uses, underscore how this family of words centers in two not wholly antithetical meanings, to use power and to murder. And I've already now eliminated the possibility that this is sex. In the context of a cohesive social structure, notably the family or the state, any domineering use of power is much like murder of the social structure, because the authent words are strongly discerning of ethical values. A misuse of power is then a destroyer of people and of the binding agents that hold people together. So, again, I'll say now, and I'll say it again in a moment, Paul could hardly have chosen a better word for that in that particular context. A scant number in the post-Pauline of usages, less than 50 at pre-Pauling, 1,200 appear now. Especially among Christian writers, there seems to be several spheres of authority structures. The first is always the home and family, followed by the fellowship of the followers of Christ, then the bonding ties of state, though in the latter, exousia is more common than authentia. To illustrate, I shall cite several educated, first an educated Alexandrine Roman historian, and I'll just say there are a few isolated cases where authentia is still murder. Apion, I'll leave that, a mother who watched her children be murdered. Irenaeus, now we come to Christians toward the end of the second century already. Irenaeus uses the noun form three times, each time to describe authentia as a gift from heaven given to those who are baptized as an expression of the divine image. This power was redeemed by Christ, even in the case of Cain. And the shepherd of Hermas speaks of it, uses it once to understand the tower, the church, as the source of authentes, of power. So you notice a strong spiritualizing influence. Eusebius of Caesarea uses it 26 times. This is, 300 till 340 approximately. Eusebius calls God the author and Lord of laws, though Moses too may be called an author of pious laws and so forth. The Lord who appeared to Moses in the bush is authentein auton, is himself the master, the Lord himself. Likewise, the Son of God is the image of the Father and so forth, and I could cite more. Maybe just a summary, and I brought a bunch of these along, but the great churchman from Constantinople, St. John Chrysostom. It's a study by itself. Prolific writer, 189 usages of authentes and the family. In his sermons on 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy 2, well, all the pastoral epistles, he enlarges our understanding of authentein beyond what is often understood in 1 Timothy 2. Especially, he indicates very strongly that to exercise authentes, authentein, is not the same as teaching. The ude is not an epexegetical ude, but it is an adversative. To teach is one thing, and to exercise authority is an enlargement of that. In one usage, as also Basil has three usages, where authentein is actually to vote our department. I guess we like those, but they haven't been published yet. Well, maybe just in conclusion, I regret that he did not have access to the database that I didn't from Duke University on the usages in papyri, but these are very rare. The 1,247 citations that I have pursued over a long period of time, all my spare time for a couple years, especially with reference to the contextual environs, convinced me not only of the unity of this word family, centering in the use and misuse of authority, but especially that a higher order is often in the background. Theologians have called this order of creation Schöpfer Ordnung or Seins Gefüge. This is precisely how St. Paul uses the verb in 1 Timothy 2:12, as verses 13 to 15. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not first in the transgression and so forth. She shall be saved in childbearing. The nomos of 1 Corinthians 14 is this order. This is the Creator's order for all time. It was recognized by 5th century historians, tragedians, recognized by obscure writers in pre- and post-Christian times. Only a society and culture blinded to the natural and revealed knowledge of God, especially that revealed in the superb revelation of Scripture, failed to see this larger and beneficial context. St. Paul, the Holy Spirit, could not have bettered the choice of word, authentain. I thank you.
We have just a few minutes for questions and comments. I'm going to recognize this microphone over here to my left.
Yes.
Thank you.
Ralph Schmidt.
Your name, please.
And Ralph Schmidt from St. John's, Michigan. Dr. Degner, I know your paper is on authentain. I have one question regarding one other word in this passage, and that is didaskein. Is that to be taken primarily in an ecclesial setting, or would it also be pertaining to just a normal teaching setting, such as we would do in an adult Bible class, for example?
It's a quite narrow word. When you see it, for instance, in the Gospel, Jesus went about preaching, kerisein, and teaching, didaskein, and healing, therapuein. Each time that didaskein occurs, say in Matthew, it refers to teaching in the synagogue or in the temple. Even in 28, where Pilate bribed the soldiers, this happened in the temple, and so Pilate taught because of the context. It seems to have that narrow. Mathetuo, to make disciples, only use, what is it, three times, as in the Great Commission, that has a broader, but didaskein is quite narrow.
Thank you. To teach,
to form a disciple, to make somebody into the image of Jesus Christ, or the image of God. Yeah, okay?
Thank you.
Paul, please.
Yeah, thank you for your paper, Dr. Degner. My name is Paul McCain from Waverly, Iowa. In a recent article in Lutheran Forum, the author appeals to the Missouri Synod to ordain women. And his argument is predicated on the fact that if our position against women as pastors rests on orders of creation, we're not being consistent if we don't thereby, you know, announce that we're against women as judges. And I think this came up the other day with your son's paper, Dr. Meyer. Just wondering how our exegetical department responds to that kind of argument. Have I made that clear? They're saying that if our position against women as pastors is founded on an order of creation, a natural order in God's universe, then women not only can't be pastors, but therefore should not hold any position of authority over men, such as judge, policeman, whatever. And I've heard ELCA people in my area of the world use this argument, and they think they're doing a pretty good job. So,
yeah, I know that's mentioned again and again. I had nothing against Margaret Thatcher or, a tremendous person. I admired her. The scripture, you go as far as the scripture goes. The scripture speaks in terms of the home, the Christian home, and the church in both these contexts, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And that's why we stop there. There is in Titus 2, there is the what is that little compound word, that the woman should do her work at home and so forth. That's Titus is to tell the women, the mothers on the island of Crete, to stay home and not to work. I wouldn't press that very far until I'd really looked at that. But so we say in the Christian home and the church, this is where this applies, simply because scripture only goes so far. Yeah. I don't know if that's okay.
Pastor Keshon, please.
From St. Clair Shores, Michigan. Dr. Degner, I deeply appreciated your very fine research that you shared with us today. In light of Mrs. Meyer's comments to Dr. Meyer yesterday, would you respond to the question, do we teach the eternal submission of the church to Christ?
That relates, of course, to the submission within the. I'm not a subordinationist, but within the Holy Trinity, the Son is submissive to the Father. Is the twice in the Gospel of John, the Son is less than the Father. The Father is greater than I. During the period of the task of redemption, working out redemption, during that period of time, the Son was equal with the Father, as we confess. But during that brief period of time, while he carried our sins, he was less than the Father. The Father was greater. I suppose that's analogous to the relationship. The Church is certainly here, is always submissive to Christ. If